Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have gone after young men, you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until this morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out it. So she held it out, and he measured it out, six measures of barley, and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but settle the matter today."
Well, we're looking at Ruth 3 this evening. Let me tell you a quick story. Chris and Jill are in their early 70s, and they've been in the same location for 40 plus years. They've been members of the same church and been serving in that church. And they're just wrestling with whether they should move location or not. A year ago, Jill fell and broke her hip, and they're now thinking together about what is God calling them to. Is he calling them to stay in the location where they are, where they've got a church that they've been part of for many years, where they're known by people, where their friends are? Is he calling them to go and move about an hour away to where their son and daughter-in-law live with their grandchildren that they see regularly? Is God calling them to go further afield to where their daughter lives and where their son-in-law is? He's a minister in a church, so they know that if they move there, well, who knows whether God might call them to some different location. Making decisions is a tough thing, isn't it, for us as we wrestle through those things. Chris and Jill are my in-laws, and that was the decision they had to wrestle with just a few years ago. And they took the option of moving up to be near their daughter and their son-in-law, and they're now part of our same church family. But making decisions can be difficult, can't it? As we try and make decisions. And the book of Ruth, as we open it up tonight, shows that God is always doing something in our lives. He's always writing a story in our lives. But one of the difficulties is that he doesn't give us a nice sneak peek to the later chapters. We just see those things unfold. All we can see is what has happened in the past. And every day you and I face 1,000 different decisions. And some of those are very mundane, about whether we'll have coffee or tea when we walk into Costa. But many of those are much more significant decisions about our life partners or our jobs or moving location or when we'll retire. What level of input we can have into our grandchildren. Some of these decisions affect not just the moment, but the entire course of our lives. Ask Naomi about whether the decision to leave Bethlehem back in chapter 1 was a significant thing. Maybe back in chapter 1 she thought it was just a small step for them to do this, but in reality it had changed everything for her and for her family. Ask Naomi about the decision to leave Bethlehem and she might say she wished it had never happened. Maybe this evening you carry regrets over decisions of the past. Perhaps you think back to opportunities that were missed or bad options that you took. So as we come to the different crossroads in our lives, are we just to remember that, well, God is sovereign and therefore we relax? If God is providentially guiding everything, shouldn't that free us of any anxiety or concern? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, we can be confident because God knows the story he's writing, but I think for many of us, actually, God's sovereignty can even be part of the problem. Because if we trust that God has a plan and we trust that God directs us, sometimes we tie ourselves up in knots trying to discover and find out what God's will is for us. So the idea of God's control and his providence often can lead to a kind of paralysis for us, feeling as if our decisions, well, do they really matter, or might this be against God's purpose? Well, in Ruth 3, I think we reach a crossroads in the story of Ruth and Naomi. And what I want to see from this particular passage today is that we are not passive characters in our story. We don't simply wait for the plot to develop. We are called to take action. Take action. So three things I want to highlight about taking action. And the first is this. Taking action implies risk. It implies risk. Chapter 2, when you looked at it last week, I hope you saw it, maybe great hopes, really, for a happy ending to the story after all. Ruth had spent the harvest season in the field of Boaz, and there seemed to be what my wife would describe as a little bit of a twinkle between them. So the final verse of the chapter is a little bit of an anticlimax here. Verse 23 says that she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, that's all very nice, but there's no further news here, is there, on the Boaz and the Ruth front? There's no Facebook status update saying Ruth is now in a relationship. It's not even clear when they're going to meet again. Perhaps Ruth sat with her phone every night looking to see whether Boaz had texted her, but there's nothing. And now the harvest is over, and it looks like the opportunity may have passed. But Naomi is not just going to sit there. There's too much at stake. So look at what Naomi says in verse 1 of chapter 3. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? What do you think about Naomi's sort of prompting here? Is this the equivalent of an older lady in the church who comes up to that single guy and asks why he doesn't have a girlfriend yet and points out all the nice unmarried girls in the church that really he should be looking at? Well, I don't think it is quite that. Notice what's driving her in verse 1. She wants Ruth to be taken care of, that it may be well with you. This isn't Naomi just trying to matchmake so she's got the opportunity to wear that nice hat she bought from John Lewis a while ago. This is Naomi looking for a husband for Ruth so that Ruth will be looked after. The text highlights that Boaz is a relative, and why is that important? Well, that's important because that goes back to the Old Testament practice in Deuteronomy 25 called the levirate marriage. And that practice regulated what happened when the man of the house died. When a man died, the brother of the deceased would then marry the widow in order to preserve the inheritance in the family. Now, there's a couple of things to note here about that situation and this situation. Firstly, Boaz is not the brother of Naomi's sons, but it does seem as if that law of the levirate marriage applied to a wider circle of relatives. And also, it's good to note that we are talking about Boaz and Ruth here, not Boaz and Naomi. So Ruth is sort of caught up in this process of the levirate marriage, but she is free not to marry Boaz. Boaz implies that himself later on in the chapter in verse 10. So it's not that Boaz is not that sort of good-looking rich farmer who's too good a catch to miss out on. That's not what's driving this particular act. Naomi is looking here with the eyes of faith at a man who would be the ideal husband according to what God's word said. And now Naomi recognizes this is an opportune moment. Somehow, verse 2, Naomi knows where he's going to be. He's going to be at the threshing floor. It's that time of year when the night breeze will help with that particular process. So Ruth, tonight is the night. It's time to act. This is the moment. So is this faith on Naomi's part, or is this just manipulation and dictating the events? Or as one lady in my congregation put it to me, having read this passage a while ago, she said, how do I know if the plans that I make are of my own making or of God's? How do I know? That's not easy to discern, is it? That's not easy to discern. Our motives are always mixed, and even good intentions can't necessarily be relied on. But I think what we can say is that God is calling us in faith to make plans and to take action. It's not wrong to be active. It can be wrong to sit on our hands when it's within our power to do something. You see, our trust and belief in a sovereign God does not imply fatalism. We don't sit in our theological rocking chair and sing to ourselves, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. Que sera, sera is not belief in God's sovereignty. God calls us to, in faith, to act based on what he's revealed to us, both in his word and also what he's revealing in our lives. Naomi and Ruth didn't have to sit there like lemons waiting for something to happen. Naomi sees what God is doing. She reads the story that God is writing, and she takes action. But George, you might say, isn't it risky what happens? Well, yeah, it is risky. It is risky, but so is every decision we ever take. It's not a call. Ruth 3 isn't a call to be reckless, but it is a call to say that God works his sovereignty through our decisions and through our choices and through our actions, not apart from them. So if you're sat here tonight and you're sat on a big decision at the moment, don't wait for a message in the sky or a thunderbolt from heaven or a scripture verse that just sort of says, well, yeah, now's the time to move to Birmingham, or yes, now it's the time to retire. But we need to act in faith. Whether this is the moment to retire, whether this is the moment to move. God will not take the decision for us. He's calling us to risk acting in faith and to trust him for the outcome. Well, let's get back to Naomi and Ruth. Naomi sets out the plan there in verses 3 to 5. It's sort of wash and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Look, put on that nice perfume, put on your best clothes, let him eat and drink. Once he's done that, he'll be in a good mood. A man is always happier on a full stomach when he's had a good meal. Then see where he lies. Make sure you know where he is so you go to the right man. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then let him make the first move. Now maybe you're sat thinking, reading this and thinking, well, I can accept that Naomi might have Ruth's best interests at heart, but trying to get Ruth and Boaz together, but isn't this plan just sort of fatally flawed? Well, let's not beat around the bush here. The question really is, isn't she basically sending Ruth off to seduce Boaz here? Well, let's be clear, this is risky. This is very risky. Sending a young Moabite woman off at the end of a harvest feast where the men will lie down to sleep, that is very risky. But the point of the passage is not go and copy Ruth. It's not the point of what the passage is teaching us. We need in some ways to just sort of take off our 21st century glasses here. It's pretty hard for us to read this passage in what is a very sexually charged society that we live in, and not think that Ruth has been sent off basically to sleep with him. So when the text says best clothes, we might well think she's getting dressed up in clothes that would be provoking his desire. But actually, when we talk about these clothes, the clothes here, We're talking about a word which normally refers to a garment which would cover the whole body from top to toe. There's an important parallel in 2 Samuel 12, that same process of wash, perfume and clothes. And in that example, that is David coming to the end of a period of mourning. And so it seems to be that what Naomi is saying is to Ruth is really take off the clothes of mourning because the time has come for a new husband. That's where she's at. One young woman I know who'd read this chapter asked, is it really right to be so intentional in impressing or attracting a man? The preacher Alistair Begg has said something very helpful on this. He said, it's one thing for a woman to make herself attractive. It is another thing entirely for a woman to make herself seductive. I think we know the difference, don't we, between the two. Attraction is a perfectly good thing. That's how we're made. That's how God created us. I imagine no groom ever stood at the front waiting for his bride to arrive thinking, well, she's a great girl, she's got a really lovely personality, but I'm just not very attracted to her. If I ever have a young couple come to me and talk to me about that, then I'll probably advise them that they're not ready yet to be married. Every woman needs to know that she's attractive to her husband. But let us pray that for our young people, our young Christian people, as they're going through this process. That they will not play down that attraction which is natural, God-given, but they will not be tempted to that seduction in a culture that preaches physical attraction only. We don't need to lose the sense that physical attraction is a valuable part of a couple coming together. That's how God has designed us. We don't need to let the world steal away what is good as an overreaction. But let us pray for our young people in this particular process. Let's come secondly to the fact that taking action requires not just risk, but integrity. It requires integrity. This call to risk action is not a call to do whatever it takes to make the plan succeed. In fact, more important really than our particular decision, whether we choose option A or B, is how we act with integrity in the decisions that we actually take. And I think what the rest of this passage shows is two people acting with great integrity. So how do things work out down at the threshing floor? Well, I think firstly, let's look at Ruth, and we see Ruth as a woman of integrity. Firstly, there's real integrity in her obedience to Naomi. She does everything she is told. Look, what does verse 6 say? She did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. This text reminds us that this is obedience to her mother-in-law. Ladies, I'm guessing that being obedient to a mother-in-law is one of the hardest things you've ever had to wrestle with. I'm guessing you can't think of a more difficult person, actually, to be obedient to. But verse 7 says that Ruth went and uncovered his feet. And doesn't that actually mean something more? Isn't that just sort of euphemism here? Well, it can do. There's certainly sort of sexually charged language here, but actually it can just mean she uncovered his feet. And I think that's the way I take it, because particularly the reaction of Boaz is the most compelling evidence. Look at the reaction of Boaz. Would he say, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," if she had done something more than that, which he says in verse 10? Would he really say, "All the people of the town know you are a woman of noble character," if she got beyond what she should have done? I think Ruth's integrity then is not just shown in her obedience, but it's also shown in her bold words there in verse 9. It's the one place where she probably deviates slightly from Naomi's instruction. She boldly takes the initiative when she says, "Look, spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer." The Hebrew words there can mean both garment and wings. Garment and wings. It was used before in Ruth 2 and verse 12. And one commentator says about this act that the gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act according to the custom of the time, and it signified the establishing of a new relationship. It signified the protection that the man was going to give to his future wife. So in very simple terms, Ruth is asking that Boaz provide the rest and security that Naomi has wanted for her, back in verse 1. This is really the bold act of Ruth asking, in effect, for Boaz to marry her. Now, it would have been very easy for Ruth to lack integrity here. She was a Moabite. She'd come from a culture that was particularly sexually charged. It would not have been surprising, with that Moabite background, if she had gone too far. She'd been married before. It wasn't her first time. How easy for her to go too far in her desperation for Boaz. And how easy it is for us to begin to rationalise our behaviour because of the culture that we're in, and to adopt different standards, particularly perhaps with sexuality in the culture we're in. To say that sex is only within heterosexual marriage is about the most countercultural thing we can say at the moment. How easy for Ruth and us to say that, well, that's okay because that's where our culture is. But we're called to take action with integrity, with purity, with faithfulness to God's word, even when that's difficult to do. But if Ruth is a woman of integrity, also Boaz is a man of integrity here. Look at the way the action sort of slows down in verses 7 to 9. It's almost frame by frame as Boaz comes in to where Ruth is. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. As he sees and hears Ruth, as she realizes that Ruth is there, how is Boaz going to treat her? I'm not sure so many men would have been as honorable as Boaz. Many men would have taken advantage of the situation like this. We could put it this way, really. He has a gilt-edged opportunity to enjoy pleasure with no strings attached if that's what he chose to do. And perhaps Ruth lay there with a heart of nervousness, a heart of fear. But just look at how tenderly he treats her in his words. He says there in verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. Do not fear. I will do for you what you have asked." Notice how he blesses her there. Notice how he affirms her there. Notice how he names her there. How does he name her? He names her my daughter. That's so gentle and tender with a Moabite woman. And he tells her not to be afraid. That's a really gracious word, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Ruth, I'm going to do what you ask. I'm not going to take advantage of you. You don't need to fear. There's something beautifully honouring about this. I read a story about a man on a business trip, and at the end of the day's business, a woman knocked on his hotel door. She pushed her way into the room, and it was clear that she was offering herself to this particular guy. He insisted that she leave, and when he finally got her out of the room, he told a couple of his other associates, but he admitted he spent a very restless night, unable to get her words out of his mind and disturbed by it. A couple of months later, he was back at the same location and the same woman was there, and she pulled him to one side, and he was very fearful of what she might say, but he was astonished what she said. "I can't thank you enough," she said, "for being the first man who's ever cared more about me than my body. Show me how messed up I've become." When different situations present themselves, when one route is clearly a God-honoring route, and another clearly isn't, it might be difficult to take the right option and difficult to see it through. But friends, it is a no-brainer which way God wants us to go. What God wants us to do. And what is ultimately good for us. Always to trust him. Always to obey him. Well, at this point in the story, it looks like it's all going well. It looks like everything is planning out just as we hope. But verse 12 shows us it's not all plain sailing. Verse 12 says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Which is a real downer in the story, isn't it? Boaz says there is somebody who has a prior claim on Naomi's property and also on Ruth. So despite the fact that that he's not only prepared to, but he seems keen also to marry Ruth. He's not going to go against God's law to do that. The other guy, the other man, needs to be spoken to first. And so Boaz, the man of integrity, is going to go through that right process, and he's going to risk losing her in order to be obedient. You see, it's okay for us today, isn't it, to be here tonight and to talk about integrity in all those areas where integrity is really straightforward for us and it doesn't cost us anything. All of us who are Christians would say, well, we're happy to pursue integrity as long as it doesn't interfere with actually what I want to do. And that's when it then gets difficult for us. But Boaz is willing to risk losing Ruth in order to be true to God's word. But I want you to notice with Boaz as well just how he protects her honour. He lets her stay there until morning, but verse 14, she got up before anyone could be recognised. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. This is not Boaz hiding sin, but this is Boaz preventing either of them being brought into dishonour. I love the way here that Boaz is prepared to take more risk on himself in order to protect her honour. It would have protected him a lot more, wouldn't it, to send her away in the middle of the night rather than risk waiting till morning. That would have been a better option for Boaz, but his motivation is to do what is good for Ruth and to protect her, which is a great test for us, actually, in all of our decisions, isn't it? What are our motives? Because it's not enough, is it, just to simply do the right thing. The Lord tests our motives, and he reads our motives, and he knows them. We tend to always focus, don't we, in our decisions on the outcome. What's the right outcome? We focus on which place or which situation or what should I do. And whilst that is important, the outcome, the Lord is also focusing on who we are, on our character in our decisions, on our motives as we take them. So taking action, making decisions requires integrity. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that taking action implies risk. It inevitably involves risk. It requires integrity. And then thirdly and lastly, taking action involves trusting. It involves trusting. Well, it wasn't just a broken night, I don't think, for Boaz and for Ruth. Just imagine Naomi now. She's back at the family home. And I guess through the night, she is just wondering, how on earth have things gone? And as Ruth walks in, I imagine her in verse 16 blurting out this question. She says, like, how did you fare, my daughter? Like, tell me how it went. Tell me what happened. And the text says, then Ruth told her all that the man had done for her. I really like the humanity of this kind of text. If this was two men speaking, this conversation would last about 5 minutes of just exchanging what had happened. But I imagine these two women sat there chatting about every detail of what had happened through that particular evening. And then Ruth shows her the pledge of good faith that Boaz had left with her, the 6 measures of barley. Now, verse 17 could sound like a very strange verse, really. The reason for the gift of barley is, well, don't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. It seems a little bit strange in this whole context of this romance between Boaz and Ruth, but I don't know if you've picked up, but all the way through the book of Ruth, the focus keeps coming back to Naomi. It's about Naomi's rescue, Naomi's redemption. And here's the encouragement to Naomi again, Boaz saying, in effect, look, you can trust me, Naomi. You can trust me here. I can be relied on. I'm going to see this through. And that is Naomi's conclusion too there in verse 18. The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now, it's good to note here, I think, with Naomi's words, that her counsel in verse 18 is very different to the advice that she gave the evening before. In verses 1 to 5, as we saw, everything was about action. This was the time to act. This was the time to do something. But now it's wait. Wait. That's the call, a very different call. No more action, no more running around. Ruth, just wait. You can trust Boaz. He's going to see this done. And so overall, this chapter, I think, encourages us to take action and to do that in faith. But it ends by encouraging us to wait in faith. And those two things of taking action and waiting, they are not opposites, but they are just the reality of different situations that God brings us into. There are times when God calls us to do something, to take initiative, to push doors. But there are other times when God is calling us to stop rushing around and to stop trying to control everything and to make everything happen ourselves and to trust Him and to wait for Him. Let me ask you, how hard do you find it to stop trying to fix everything and everyone else around you? Some of us by nature really want to get things done, especially with our families, especially with our children or our grandchildren. We really hate wait and see. We'd much rather act and fix. That's much more natural for us. But friends, let me tell you something you already know. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not Jesus. We can't change anybody's heart. We can speak good words. We can pray. But we can't bring anyone to faith. We can't stop people being hurt. We can't stop people making mistakes. We can't ensure that those we love will be happy. So while we are called to act when we can, God also loves to bring us to places where all we can do is wait and cast ourselves on Him, to remind us frequently that He is God and we are not. So we draw things to a close. Let me just note that Ruth's story here is at the heart of all of our stories, isn't it? Because what do we all need? We all stand in need too, don't we, of one who will cover us. Of one who will say to us, don't be afraid. Of one who will redeem us and protect us and risk Himself for us. We stand just like Ruth in great need of restoration. And perhaps as we've gone through this kind of chapter with its sexual atmosphere, with the call to integrity, it's perhaps reminded you of places of shame and embarrassment in your own past. Things you look back, things you wish you'd not seen, nights you wish you could take back. Some of us have got guilty consciences about sin that stains our hearts and we just can't seem to escape. You know, the great news of the gospel tonight is not that Jesus will just bear your respectable sins. The gospel is that Jesus bore every sin. That if you're the things that you're most ashamed of, the things you wish you could take back, Christ has just taken all of that on Himself, on His own shoulders. There was no sin of yours where He looked at it and He balked and He just said, that's one too far. I'm not willing to take that. He took all of them on His own shoulders. As He bore that for you and as He bore that for me and as He paid the full price of that. The worst skeleton in your closet that maybe nobody else ever knows, and He paid for that. And friends, isn't that why we love Him tonight? Because He's dealt with everything. Never says to us, look, you've had enough chances, now you're on your own, now you've got to sort it yourself. He says, I will not rest until the matter is settled. I will not rest until I make you look just like my Son, till you're perfect like Him in every possible way, until you're my spotless bride. He's the Saviour who bled and died that our sin might be forgiven, that our hearts might be cleansed, that our lives might be renewed, so we might be covered in His perfect, impeccable, spotless, bulletproof righteousness. That's what we have in Him. Friends, He's not finished with you yet. He's still working in us. And praise God for that.